Welcome to the On Script podcast, your home for world-class conversations on scripture and theology, where you get to meet some of the best in the field. Visit us at onscript.study. Say hello on Twitter at onscriptpodcast and stop by our Facebook page at facebook.com/onscript.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the On Script podcast. This is Matt Lynch coming to you from Regent College in Vancouver. We've got a new episode for you that we hope you will greatly enjoy. Always good to have Brent Strawn back on the podcast. He's a regular, and he also hosts the occasional podcast that we run, and we're going to revive in a little bit, called In Parallel. It focuses on the intersection between contemporary and biblical poetry. So check out In Parallel and enjoy this episode. Thanks so much for listening. Hey everyone, our guest today is none other than Dr. Brent Strawn. He is D. Moody Smith Distinguished Professor of Old Testament and Law at Duke Divinity and Duke University. He's the author of numerous books, including The Old Testament is Dying, The Old Testament, A Concise Introduction, Lies My Preacher Told Me, The Incomparable God, and the book we're discussing today, Honest to God, Preaching, Talking Sin, Suffering, and Violence, published by Fortress in 2021. And he's also a host of In Parallel, an offshoot of On Script that looks at resonances between biblical and modern poetry. Brent, welcome back.
Hey, thanks for having me back again, Matt. Always a pleasure. Super fan here, as you know, and just happy to be here.
Yeah, thanks for being willing to chat about this fantastic book. And it's the title suggests it's about preaching, but it's about much more than that. So maybe if you could just kind of start out by talking about the scope of this book and whether this is a book that only people interested in preaching should pick up, and like who's it written for?
Yeah, great question. It's partly related to the title, of course, and we talked a little bit about it, the press and myself. At first, it was just going to be called Honest to God, and with the subtitle Preaching, Sin, Suffering, and Violence, or something like that. But then I realized there were a number of books already called Honest to God, and so maybe we should be more descriptive. I raised that issue, and then the press went with this other title, which I think is great and true to form. It has made me worry a little bit that the book won't get read by some people that I think might like it, because they'll be put off by the fact that it says preaching in the title, and if they're not preachers, they don't need to read it or don't want to read it. But really, the book is about the Old Testament, fundamentally, like everything I write. And so it is has this sort of preaching conceit about it. It definitely is interested in preaching. But for me, the honesty that I tried to talk about in the book is broader than just the preaching task. It could extend to teaching. It could extend to writing. It really extends fundamentally to our ways of being in the world and thinking about Scripture and trying to live lives that are faithful in light of Scripture. So I think it is broader than that. And so Talking Sin, Suffering, and Violence, the subtitle is really indicative, I think more indicative of the overall book than it's about preaching in a limited sort of way. I think it is about preaching, but about more than that.
So to you, listener, if you're not a preacher, then don't let that hinder you from picking up this book. You're probably preachy anyway, so you know you might want it in that sense.
That's right. Everybody's preachy. Everybody's preachy. Just not everybody's good preachy, you know.
Yeah. So you mentioned that it's about the Old Testament, which everything you write is about the Old Testament. So, you know, different books of yours are addressing different issues or perceived problems. So what is the problem to which this book is a response?
Yeah. So I've had an idea for a long time and came out in my own teaching, not necessarily in preaching context, that there's something really to be treasured about the honesty and candor we encounter in the Old Testament. And at the same time, I kind of felt dissatisfaction with how so often the Old Testament is utilized in, well, not least in preaching context. And so for a long time, I've had this little idea percolating in my head that was something like Israel's honesty and our homiletic. And I thought about writing an article on that someday. And then along came my good friend, Rolf Jacobson, who is one of the editors of the Working Preacher book series, and he asked me to contribute for it, and I kind of shared this idea with him, and he said, yeah, that would work. And so off we went. And that explains in many ways the preaching aspect to it. But in fundamentally, the concern is, how do we deal with this really candid, sometimes brutal honesty that we encounter in the Old Testament? Some of that is endearing, I suppose. You know, if we hear about great sorrow and it resonates with us as people who are experiencing difficulty. But a lot of the candor comes off as off-putting and disturbing to people. Honesty about violent sentiments, for instance, or honesty about violent actions. And so it's the concern to try to wrestle with that. I mean, what do we do with that honesty? And actually, can we see these things, all of these things in some way as honest confessions? And if so, what that might mean for us as we interpret the Bible and try to live lives that are similarly and helpfully and really therapeutically honest.
So we all know examples of someone who's been honest, perhaps in a group setting, and then that's kind of turned against them by others. You know, perhaps they use it as a weapon to then later accuse them or something like that. So how has the Bible's honesty been misused or perhaps underutilized?
Yeah, I begin the book with sort of two vignettes from a long time ago in my life. One actually extending all the way back to high school when I was on a church youth trip, mission trip, and the vignette that is, as I remember it now, you know, it was a long time ago now, involved the local pastor there engaging in some anti-Semitic jokes. And the other disturbing memory that the book begins with is hearing an anti-Semitic comment in the pew in front of me during a church service. And so both of those vignettes, to my mind, are examples of how people, and, you know, wrong people to be sure, but maybe, you know, in their own way, they're thinking they're doing something right or trying to be good people, but failing at this point miserably. Both of them, these two vignettes, the pastor from Southern California and a mother in New Jersey, both of them took Israel's honesty in the Old Testament and did weaponize it against the people of God in Scripture, basically by kind of reading the texts or these confessions of sin or failure, not as confessions on the way to forgiveness, but as just occasions to berate and belittle the people of Israel. And so in my mind, this isn't blaming the victim.
Kind of like so typical of the Jewish people to do that, right?
Yes, that's right. Isn't this so typical? And oh my, faithless Israel once again. And what this is, in the book, I put it this way. It's not blaming the victim. It's blaming the contrite. You know, it's like holding a someone who's trying to confess wrongdoing and not letting them do it, or actually profoundly misunderstanding what they're doing. And so those are ways, and that's where I think the homiletical concern arose, because in the pew, this was facilitated or at least prefaced by a really poor statement in the sermon. And the Southern California pastor was in fact a preacher himself. So this business about Israel's honesty in our homiletic at root is thinking maybe there's something, you know, not just informative, but imitable, and in fact, something to be praised and lauded and followed and exampled and emulated in the pulpit and in other contexts that's given to us in Israel's honesty, so that honesty is something not to be berated or made fun of, but to be imitated, emulated.
Yeah, I think of... you may have even mentioned this in the book, but the way that we in the church often talk about Pharisees, or the way that we talk about Israel's tendency toward idolatry in the Old Testament, that they themselves note. And you have a kind of mantra in the book where you say, I can't remember the exact phrasing, maybe you have it offhand, but you tell something about Israel, and then you make the point that they wrote it down for posterity forever.
Yeah, Israel writes it all down in detail for posterity forever, something like that. Yeah.
Yeah, and what's the point you're making with that mantra?
That in contrast to so much of what we do now and what we do now unhealthily, and that's not just in church context, that's just in culture generally, is that Israel doesn't dissemble. It actually is fully candid about these wrongdoings, these failures, faux pas, whether large or small, and everything in between. And they express them, they write them down, and then they capture them for posterity forever. This is just a remarkable, again, example, testimony to the utter candor of Scripture and the utter candor of the people of God in Scripture, which can be just so starkly contrasted with our own ways of dissembling, mendacity, lying, cover-up, denial. And the burden of the book is to show how that honesty is directly related to things like reconciliation, healing, and recovery. And conversely, when we don't have that honesty, we have no access to those things. We have no access to reconciliation and to healing and recovery. So that ultimate candor, along with the kind of let me just write it down forever so no one forgets, is just remarkable. But the writing it down so no one forgets for posterity also means that this Scripture, this candid Scripture, becomes a site of these things, reconciliation, healing, and recovery, and a script that we can follow to achieve those things as well.
It kind of reminds me of what we tell our kids, you know, don't post stuff online because it's going to be there forever. So you might not want a public record of that when you're going to try to get a job. And Israel, they did choose to do that. Now, maybe they didn't always know that they're writing Scripture,
sure,
right?
Of course not, yeah.
But at the same time, like, what do you think fostered that honesty in the writers of the Bible? I mean, I think about how often scholars will talk about how Scripture is written by elites for elites and so on. It's like, what are elites, if that's right, doing confessing all the people's faults and sins and you know, mistakes?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's partly why I'm not on the elites are only responsible for the Bible train. I got off that train a long time ago. In fact, I don't think I ever bought a ticket for it, to be honest.
That sounds like an idea that needs to die.
That doesn't look like an idea that needs to die. I just think there's too much that doesn't match that kind of reconstruction or metaphysic, and too much that supports non-elites or that speaks to non-elites. And but I think there's some things that are just so embarrassing that you can't cover them up, you know, and you just have to admit them. I mean, when you have your greatest king, supposedly, involved in, you know, a terrible act of adulterous sexual liaison with Bathsheba, and then arranging a hit to take out her husband, it's just too, you know, once it's out on the Twitter feed, you can't take that back. You know, it's kind of like, it's got to be acknowledged, and it's just too embarrassing. You can't cover it up. You can cover it up in Chronicles, right? But there's certain things that once they're out there, everyone knows, and you can't take them back. You can't walk them back. The only way through them is in fact to go through them. So I think in some of this is just not some sort of secret desire or expertise in being honest. It's just the brutal fact of, well, we have to be honest about what happened. We really did do that golden calf thing at Sinai, and David really did do that with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then there's all kinds of other things too. So I think you just can't get around acknowledging some of these things. You know, you can't get around the fact that Peter denies Jesus 3 times. I mean, you just have to acknowledge it. Everybody knows it.
Yeah.
So you can't hide it. You just have to admit it.
So there is something of a confession culture that we're in now as well, where if you say the wrong thing or do something terrible and it becomes public, there is a kind of pressure to name it and own it and say it publicly. Do you notice, like, what are the points of similarity or difference with the ways that you see confession operating in the Old Testament versus maybe the kinds of confessions that are expected in our culture today, if you can generalize?
Yeah, there's, I think two things. I think there is, on the one hand, some pressure to confess in our culture about various things, coupled with another converse pressure, which is not to admit anything. You know, I think the stunning thing about David and Bathsheba and Uriah is not, you know, the stunning thing, sadly, is not here's another case of politicians misusing and abusing their power. I mean, 1 Samuel 8 says that, you know, at the request for the king, you want a king is going to take. And that's exactly what David does. He takes Bathsheba. And that's exactly what Nathan accuses him of, taking the ewe lamb. So on the one hand, it's not surprising, sadly, that David misuses and abuses his power. Nor is it a surprise at all that it comes out. That's one of the things scripture talks about, is secrets will come out because God is the one from whom no secrets are hid. But what's surprising is how quickly David admits his wrongdoing when he's confronted. And then equally surprising, even more surprising, is how quickly he's forgiven. I think in our contemporary culture, if we think about politics for a minute, there was a time when people would resign over the slightest, you know, mention of potential misactivity or whatever. And now that's not so much the case. I mean, you can walk around and continue to hold office and do various things, whether it's local or federal, and not give up your office until you really have to. And even then, I mean, when do you have to is the question. And so instead of candid admission, there is dissembling, there's a hunkering down, there's, you know, getting the PR firm to work, and there's pleading the fifth. That might be in our world now understandable. That's what makes the forgiveness piece with David so stunning, because that is almost unimaginable in our culture. That a politician or anyone, I talk about doctors, you know, malpractice suits briefly in the book.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing to imagine it, a politician candidly admitting wrongdoing or a doctor, and then even more unimaginable that they would be forgiven. So David is remembered for this stunning disobedience, abuse of power, and he's also remembered as forgiven and restored. Both of those things, I think, in our general political scene are unimaginable, and also in the ecclesial scene. You know, there are things that cannot be forgiven in the church and in the broader culture. So yes, there's a confession compulsion. And I think part of that can be really good. It's built into the psyche, according to some of the theorists that I cite. But there's also a kind of negative reception of that, I think, in a lot of our social circles, whether those are ecclesial or non-ecclesial, political, social, whatever. I don't know if I fully answered that question, but I think that's kind of how it goes.
No, I think that's really helpful, the twofold uniqueness of what we see in scripture. I also think there's a kind of, the way confession works is kind of by a cost-benefit analysis, right? Like, so you look at what's the cost of me admitting this versus doubling down? And that seems to rule the day. If you're going to lose public standing too much by not admitting, then you go that route and vice versa. So you have another mantra in the book that we're only as sick as our secrets. Could you unpack that idea? It's a helpful point you're making there, and it comes up a number of times. So why did you land on that?
It comes from Alcoholics Anonymous, as far as I can trace it. And this feeds into the 12-step program and accountability groups and so forth. And that the idea at root is just that confession is good for the soul, right? To use another kind of phrase, that that when we express these things, we bring them to light, and therefore we are able to start thinking through them ourselves and maybe also have other people help us with them. So in the book, I talk about sort of three different sets of non-biblical theory and research based around reconciliation and suffering and sin, violence too, I should say, those three, sin, suffering, and violence. So the sin business, the candid admission, is a book called Mistakes Were Made But Not By Me, and that's a wonderful book that does talk about how in political discourse and also oftentimes in other discourses, we use that phrase, mistakes were made. It's a passive construction. It doesn't admit of any wrongdoing. I didn't make them, but some mistakes were made by a person. Yeah, probably someone who I can't reveal. It's working in the office somewhere. But it turns out that, again, people are less likely to sue for malpractice if their doctor just admits that they did something wrong. It's really stunning. So everything we fear, like you said, this cost-benefit analysis, it turns out those fears are actually often misplaced. But the other two things with regard to suffering and violence, I depend a lot on Judith Herman's work, Trauma and Recovery, and the work of a psychologist named James Pennebaker, both of whom have shown that the task of, and task is the right word, I think, the task of trying to hold things back is in fact ultimately significantly deleterious to our health and well-being. And in Pennebaker's case, it is actually our physical health. I mean, inhibition, he points out, that is holding things back, repressing them, to use kind of Freud's terms, that is actually directly correlated with bad health outcomes. And with Herman, her work is all about the need to express the unexpressible in trauma, but also the profound difficulty of doing that. And that in both of these cases, inhibition, holding back, and you could say it with regard to the Mistakes Were Made book as well, holding back, keeping it in, keeping it secret, it actually makes us sick, and makes us sick in profound ways. And so that's the kind of mantra that I got from Alcoholics Anonymous that I think is actually really another helpful analytic lens to look at all this material. That when Israel tells us these things in the Bible, they are actually unburdening their self. They're actually moving towards healthy ways. Every time they confess a sin, they're moving toward reconciliation. Every time they confess suffering, they're moving towards healing. And every time they confess violence, they're talking and moving towards recovery from that. And I just don't think, if we are honest, and that's really the crux, if we are honest, we can say the same. I don't think we can say the same, but the gift of Scripture is that Scripture has said it for us. So until we can say the same, we can at least say those words, read those words, think those words, read them as a site of these sorts of transformations and as a script for our own potential transformation until we can find our own words.
So those things in the Old Testament that we often use to as a basis for criticizing Israel and saying, look how rotten they were as a people, are actually the things that make them a people on the way to healing. And they make songs out of it, and they make prayer, they write prayers out of it. So these things are routinized as well. They're not one-offs.
That's right. And canonized, even, we could say. And that's what makes the weaponization of the honesty so tragic. And I think, not in every case, but I think in some cases we could worry about our own weaponization of people confessing and then canceling them for forever. You know what I mean? That you get one shot, you blew it, politician or entertainer or athlete X, Y, or Z, and it's over for you. That is how our culture operates, and there's reasons for that. It's not the way the Bible operates. That routinization, as you say, the repetition of this confession over and over and over again is actually one of the ways Herman says you recover from profound trauma is the repetition, because each time it's repeated, it's lessened in intensity, and you're moving towards recovery.
I want to take a break here and do a speed round.
Oh, quick fire round? Can we call it quick fire?
Quick fire round, sure.
Quick fire, lightning round. I like both.
It's not, the questions aren't super quick, but you know, the idea is your gut reaction.
Okay, we're ready.
So I'm going to start out with a would you rather.
Okay. Listen, Matt, I've seen these lately, I should say.
Yeah.
Heard them lately. I really like them. They're a new development in the show. I want to commend you and the other people for thinking this.
Thank you.
You're taking OnScript to new levels, new avenues, you know, new niches.
Thanks.
We could say nicheology. I'm impressed. I want to, again, just commend you.
Our nicheness is really coming out.
Yes.
Okay. So would you rather, you've got two scenarios, okay? First one, you have to sing a solo rendition of Wind Beneath My Wings before preaching on Isaiah 40 at the Duke University Chapel without any sense of irony or comment from you or a joke. Like, in all seriousness, you need to sing that, okay? Or teach for the rest of the year with your eyes closed and gesticulating wildly again and again without any explanation.
I think I got to go with the first one because I would say non-verbally, you can kind of communicate some things, can't you? So, and that's to your second scenario. So I think I would pick the first one, sing the song, and, you know, who knows what non-verbal cue I might give, a shrug.
Well, that's got to be part of the deal, though, is there can't be any sense that you think it's funny.
Okay, I'm still going with number one.
All right. Yeah. What's a trend among youth that you really appreciate? Kids these days.
Well, I think kids these days are quick in terms of responsiveness. I'm going to say that. That's the first thing that came to mind in terms of, you know, thinking about my kids, especially my youngest is almost 17. They're quick on the responsiveness in terms of, you know, you need them on the phone, you need them by text. They're pretty quick. So that's one thing. There's a bunch, but since it's quick fire, I'm going to stop with that.
Okay. What's something you've learned from Dr. Shablatsum?
That would take another episode. Maybe you could bring me back, but I would say, you know, the insight into the multiverse is still sticks with me. Paul's multiverse is it really changed my thinking in so many ways. And now I rarely think about what Paul would do. I would think, what would Paul do on planet Y? That's what I think. And so
that's good.
Helps.
Okay. All right. Another would you rather. Would you rather teach barefoot for the rest of the year wearing only hemp clothing? Or you'd have to sort of actively organize, like with emails and posters, a student sit-in in the Duke Divinity's dean's office for higher faculty pay. So you're going to get students to do a sit-in, but you're organizing it. You're going to try to organize it for higher faculty pay. So hemp clothing, teaching barefoot, or the student sit-in?
Wow. These are stunning, and it's so hard to pick. That's why, that's clearly shows your intelligence, man.
Sometimes in life, you have two good options.
I think I'm going to go with the second, and this is not, I want to, with a caveat, this is not a complaint, subtle or explicit, about my own salary, but maybe a kind of attempt to think, you know, generously about all my colleagues as well. So the tricky part, of course, would be to convince the students, but...
it's got to look like a student-led initiative. That's the key idea.
Yeah, that could be tricky, but man, these are tough. I would actually like to do the second one with the hemp clothing if I could. If I could kind of combine.
That's an option. Okay, what's one idea in biblical studies that you think needs to be revived? Oh, you didn't think I was going to go there.
Oh, revived. Oh, that's a good question. It means that it's become obsolescent and now it needs to come back?
Yeah, like, do you want to, you could be like the Mo Winkle New Year's festival guy, you know, like that. Or, I don't know, just... an old idea that's gone by the wayside, you want to bring it back?
That is a difficult question. I haven't thought of that question in that sort of way.
Maybe you're too captive to modern trends, Brent.
Probably right. I'm just kind of blown about here and there like the waves. I think, I'm stumped, man. I don't know of anything really that I thought, oh, that's great, and now it's by the wayside. I guess I'll say that I think maybe in terms of Israelite religion, people might need to go back to thinking there's more evidence for Yahweh being singular and solo deity than is typically the case. I think,
like, at an earlier point,
at a much earlier point.
Okay,
All right, I'll say that.
I could get on board.
The consort thing, the non-consort idea needs to be revived.
Yeah, that you touch on that idea in your essay that you did at in the UK, right? The paper you gave in Incomparable God, you have it published. The one you gave at SOTS, Society of Old Testament Studies, is that?
Yes.
Is that kind of touching on that a little bit?
Yeah,
anyway, a teaser for listeners. Read the Incomparable God.
Right. To go back to the, what train were we talking about earlier? The elite train. I've also not been on the Asherah train as much as some other people.
Okay. All right. Another would you rather. At your next SBL session, you have two choices after you present.
Okay.
Which do you choose? Okay. First one, imagine with me. You cartwheel out of the room, down the center aisle, and you just leave the room. So you cartwheel down the aisle, and then you just storm out the door. Or you answer any and all questions, again, with no sort of sense of irony or explanation, with, well, I think that's a question that you need to answer.
I love both of these.
Straight-faced.
Sort of equally, but I think I'm going with the first one.
Cartwheel.
And I'm going with the cartwheel because I used to be pretty good at them. It's not like I practice regularly, but I did get in trouble at my high school graduation for doing a cartwheel after I received my diploma. And the vice principal actually held my diploma, refused to release it until the following day when I had to have a meeting with my dad and the head principal. So
was your dad just laughing?
My dad was mad. Yeah, he was not mad at me. No, he was mad at the vice principal for holding my, because you know, there are all kinds of shenanigans, including our class president was up there screaming in the microphone the word mad dog over and over again. My cartwheel was
no meeting.
No, yeah, he didn't get withheld, but instead my cartwheel was cause for punishment. So,
I mean, what an anti-cartwheelist.
Exactly. What does he have against cartwheels? What have cartwheels done to him? Nothing. Nothing.
Yeah, I bet. I mean, I hate to overanalyze it.
Right.
And nothing against people that can't do cartwheels, but I bet he struggled with the cartwheel growing up. And then he saw you flaunting it and was like, I've had enough of these cartwheels.
He was jealous of my perpendicularity. You know, I bet you he was always, if he did it, was just sort of like, you know, 40 degrees. Mine was a straight 90 degree round off double leg, you know, double foot landing, as I recall. I was dating a gymnast at the time. Oh. True story.
Well, there's another image. Okay. Turns out you actually are a cartwheeler. Okay, well, one more. If you could go back and get a second PhD but not like, you're not doing a career change. You're enhancing your current career, but you're going to get a PhD in a different field. What would it be?
I think I would get a PhD. Ugh, it's tough. I'm between two, but I think it would be Egyptology. And the other one that I would say is poetry. So those are the two.
Okay. Egyptian poetry. There you go.
Egyptian poetry would be a very nice combination. Of course, I would probably write the dissertation on Egyptian poetry if I had to pick number one. And if number two, I'd only write a dissertation on poems about Egypt.
There you go.
I'd combine them.
Yeah, good stuff. A little plug for the In Parallel podcast as well. So I want to talk about the Book of Kings. You mentioned Chronicles. We could go there as well. But you know, when we think of Israel's honesty, you know, you talk about the golden calf and David as kind of two chief examples of that. Israel tells the story of, as you quote Moberly, committing adultery on their wedding night, and that becomes part of their founding narrative as they come out of Egypt, and it gets repeated again and again. And we have David, who admits to the story tells us he had adultery with Bathsheba, arguably raped her, and then has Uriah killed. So the Book of Kings, then, you could make a case that there's a bit of sanitizing happening here, because like in this Judean-focused book, the golden calves get associated with the northern kingdom, which are roundly criticized in the Book of Kings. So I don't think there's any really good king up there. And David becomes the most loyal example imaginable. So I'm reading here from 1 Kings 15:4 and 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him, that is Abijam, a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. But then even in some of the other cases in Kings, so 2 Kings 14:3, 16:2, a bunch of other places, they even drop the reference to Uriah and just foreground David's obedience. So, and there's two examples, golden calf, David. The Book of Kings puts the golden calves up north. David becomes an example of law keeping. Is the Old Testament also potentially guilty of sanitizing and not forgetting the sins of the past? What do you think?
Yeah, that's a good point. And it's interesting because you're getting Kings, and of course we're in that complex, if that complex is really a thing, and people debate it. Of course, people make their careers on these sorts of debates in biblical studies about, is there such a thing as the DTRH, the deterministic history? And if so, on this case, what would be going on? Like, you know, how could you have this candor in Samuel and then in this kind of anesthetized version in Kings? You know, the difference in Chronicles is easier to understand. But the Samuel Kings connection is harder to understand if we assume these are all kind of ultimately belonging to the same block. You could address it, of course, again, through different kinds of trade-ins and traditions, sources, if you will, that would explain the difference here between the presentations of David. I think that in terms of the canonical flow, final form of the Samuel Kings complex, obviously all this Samuel stuff comes first. Mm-hmm. So for readers, especially us readers now who have the whole thing before us, if we're reading in order, as it were, in sequence, we can't forget the Samuel stuff. It's pretty large. And 1 Kings begins, and I talk about this in the book, with a rather, unflattering portrait of David right at the end of his life, telling Solomon to achieve the revenge that he didn't achieve.
Yeah.
So that said, you know, maybe this editor or final hand or this kind of linking language in Kings does sanitize things. It bothers me. It does bother me. I confess that I'm sort of still working through what I think about the portrait of David in the Bible and in the figure of David as it looms so large in the superscriptions of the Psalms. I'm still working a lot on the idea or trying to think through, for my own sake, the role of the king or the figure of the king, the monarch in the Psalms. These are things that are harder for me to understand and fully appreciate. But I think that in sequence, you can't forget the Samuel stuff. And if you keep that in mind, then the sanitized version might be increasingly connected back not to David's squeaky clean record, but rather his quickness to confess. So that's one way I've thought about it in the book, especially in terms of canonical flow or the way I've thought about it in teaching. Maybe David is Israel's greatest king, not because of this early, you know, text in Samuel, someone where God mentions no one by name as a man over a person after God's own heart. I mean, that's before David's even introduced, you know, maybe it's David, whatever. But rather, maybe David is remembered as Israel's sort of remarkable leader because of this immediate confession. You are the man. I have sinned. So I think that's one way to think about those together. How do you think about it?
Yeah. Well, I wonder about it. I mean, one thing that is notable in David's life, with the exception of the one incident where he hauls off some idols from the Philistines when he defeats them, it's a kind of curious little reference. Like, David appears to be singularly devoted to God in terms of his worship. Like, yeah. He's not an idolater like Solomon.
Yeah.
That's one thing I've thought about in terms of why he might be called a law keeper in the Book of Kings, where idolatry is such a focus.
Yeah.
But yeah, it is curious. And I do have less trouble with Chronicles, because I feel like Chronicles is doing something entirely different.
That's right.
You know, it's almost creating an ideal type out of the lives of David and Solomon, knowing full well that you know Samuel Kings. And I think, and to your point about the sequence, like, maybe Kings is clearly a cognizant of Samuel. And so there's no attempt to, like, pretend like Samuel didn't happen. In fact, it's sort of the precondition for Kings. So, yeah, it's...
I like that.
It's a, yeah, tricky.
And the other difference, of course, is not only is David unlike Solomon, he's also unlike Saul. He doesn't dissemble. I mean, Saul's dissembles, you know?
Yeah.
So back to that honesty point, David is fairly honest. And David's kind of his... just that the subsequent episode with the death of the child, his disconsolate. I mean, you just get David, you know, totally disconsoled and in, you know, disrepair.
Yeah.
After that, it's a rather remarkable, you know, portrait of a real person. And I think in real devotion, this is something that my colleague Stephen Chapman has done really, really beautiful work with in his commentary on 1 Samuel.
So we've talked about a bit about sort of confession of sin in, you know, the way that Israel acknowledges its sin. In what ways is Scripture also honest about suffering, and how does that kind of facilitate the sort of healing that you're talking about?
Yeah. So in the book, I try to talk about, like, maybe usually one narrative text, at least one major narrative text, and one sort of poetic text. So when I get to suffering, I talk about Israel's primordial suffering and Israel's poetic suffering. And the primordial suffering I root in the Exodus narratives and the experience of enslavement to Pharaoh. There is in that chapter an important caveat that I begin with, and that is that Israel also knows, the Old Testament also talks about suffering that is the deserved result of sin. And so this is the judgment of God sort of thing. But Israel's primordial suffering in the Pentateuch is really their experience of slavery at Pharaoh's hand. And that, in the rubric or in the schema, becomes their suffering because of someone else's sin, not because of their own sin, not because of the wrath of God, but because of someone has perpetrated great violence and evil against them. So that's their primordial experience, and they're candid about that, which does teach us, I think, that suffering is not solely, if we were ever tempted to think it, is not solely the result of wrongdoing on our behalf, or we've done something wrong and therefore something bad has happened to us, but rather suffering can also be, and oftentimes is, the result of someone else's wrongdoing, right? Someone else's perpetration of violence, of wickedness, whatever. And so that's an important kind of thing. They're candid about that, and they're candid about how God cares about that suffering and wants to set it right. Exodus 2:23-25, just a turning point in the entire Bible as far as I'm concerned. And at that point, everything about God is mobilized against Pharaoh's wrongdoing. So that's their primordial suffering. Their poetic suffering is in my treatment, I talk a lot about the Book of Lamentations. I also talk about the Psalms a bit.
Yeah, the section on Lamentations was worth the price of admission right there.
Oh, thanks.
I really
like
that. Yeah, why don't you talk about Lamentations and how it expresses and processes suffering?
Yeah, it was just taken by, building off of other people's work, of course, but I was taken by the fact that Lamentations does know of basically suffering that is the result, the kind of the just deserts of wrongdoing, the Book of Lamentation confesses that some of this that has happened is because of our sins. They also acknowledge that it is because of enemies who acted against them. So that's their suffering is in part due to others' wrongdoing, especially if you combine it with other texts in the Bible. And then they also talk about how some of this suffering is wrought by God, so that the kind of genealogy of suffering, very complicated, hard to tease out, hard to kind of separate in the Book of Lamentations. And the other thing on top of that, or in the midst of that, or maybe because of that, is of course to think about the structure and form of the Book of Lamentations. These five chapters, four of them follow the alphabetic acrostic form, A to Z, as it were, with the fifth chapter not having the acrostic anymore, but having 22 verses, which is the same number of letters of the alphabet, so it's kind of the trace of the alphabet. And I just thought there's something really helpful in thinking about that form, again, building off of others. Here's this form that is A to Z that suggests totality. This poet is setting down the totality of grief and suffering that experienced in the tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And also, not just the totality of it, but also the limitations of it, that it can, in fact, be contained. It can be contained in 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That is the entire alphabet, and yet it's somehow contained. And at the end, that form sort of breaks. And is that is a sign in chapter 5 with the failure of the alphabetic acrostic? Is that a sign that form has failed? And that the grief cannot be contained? Or is it actually a sign that now the poet is sort of unstuck and maybe there might be a move beyond that kind of recursive repetition of this grief and suffering, moving perhaps towards something beyond that, something towards healing?
Yeah, such a beautiful picture of what the book is doing. And just for listeners, like an acrostic, basically like every verse starts with a different letter, the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But you also note that in chapters, what is it, 2 and 3, like the alphabet, like two of the letters are out of order, or is it 2, 3, 4?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, with the normal order. We do have that alternative order tested, as I recall.
One of the ABC theories. Okay, so we can't push that too far.
Can't push it too far, but I do think they have it, quote unquote, correct, you know, in chapter one, and then it sort of alters, so that already it's kind of suggesting maybe this acrostic form isn't foolproof. And of course, the chapter three is a triple acrostic, so three
right.
lines beginning with the with a letter of the alphabet. So the poet is just showing off. And then Psalm 119 comes on and says, I can do an eightfold acrostic. So I'm even better. I'm even more skilled.
Let's talk about violence as well. You discuss, among other things, the imprecatory psalms, the curse your enemy psalms. And you ask on page 106, are these cursing psalms nothing but one more example of what may be described as the barbaric pre-modern and pre-Christian nature of the Old Testament? I'm assuming you're going to say no, but
that's right.
Why do you say no? And what do you think the imprecatory psalms offer to us?
Yeah, these are kind of the imprecatory psalms. I think consider our president of the club when it comes to difficult texts in the Old Testament, especially for people who know them. And 137 is probably the all-time president of the President's Club. You know, I think in my own teaching and writing, I've written on Psalm 137 in particular a number of times, including at several points in this particular book. I feel like if you can think through the hardest ones, you know, the hardest text, the rest of the texts are easy. You know what I mean? And so if you can think through the difficult ones, and I try to do this in class, can't cover every difficult text or every difficult topic. There's a lot of them, right? Especially when we think about our modern culture and sensibilities and all the rest. The Old Testament and New present us with lots of problems that have to be negotiated and thought through. But if you could take up some and think through some of those, then other things are easy. I mean, you know, Psalm 23, give me a break, child's play, you know. But 137, all right, now we're talking, you know. Bring it on. So I think as I've thought about that text over the years and others like them, and then thinking again in this rubric of honesty, they just fall into place perfectly. This is honesty. Something like 137 is brutal honesty about violence that has been done to Israel. That's suffering at the hands of violence and sin as well, I would say. So there's a nexus. I call it a matrix of sin, suffering and violence. There's a matrix. They interrelate. You can tease them out, but they interrelate, and then they relate to this nexus through honesty to reconciliation, healing, and recovery. But with the violence in 137, first, it's what Babylon and Edom did to Jerusalem on its dark day. And then there's this ending where Israel sort of candidly acknowledges its own want for payback, for violence as well. Both are candidly discussed. And yet, this is the crucial point that's so different than our own articulations of violence now. The and yet in the imprecatory Psalms is that Israel takes this desire for violence and payback and just sets it forth in prayer to the God from whom no secrets are hid. God knows that secret anyway. It's not going to do any good to cover it up. Freud says this, right? I mean, repression is just, it's just going to come out in some bad way. And Pennebaker and Herman concur much later. So Israel candidly admits this, but it's contained within the boundary of prayer. And my own professor, Pat Miller of blessed memory, just wrote a wonderful essay on this called The Hermeneutics of Imprecation that I learned so much from and I recommend to the listeners. But what Pat says in that essay that just has never left me is that in prayer, in these prayers, Israel lets go of the violence. They don't repress it. They don't secret it away. They let it go. And at the same time, they hold it back. They hold it back because it's now within the bounds of prayer. It's not uttered in anger to an enemy. It's not lifted in a fist or in our culture in a gun with a semi-automatic caliber and an extended magazine and armor-piercing bullets.
And a bump stock.
Yes, it's all contained with laser sights. It's all contained. And that's something that we don't have. And so in comparison, when someone would say, oh, I can't believe about the violence in this imprecatory psalm, the psalmist would look back at that person and say, who are you calling violent? You know, I'm trying to contain this thing. I'm actually uttering my violence in prayer to God who can handle it and who knows it already. What are you doing with your violence? You're putting it out on social media. You're taking up arms against other people. You're whatever. I'm in recovery is what the psalmist would say. I'm honest. And so that means I'm on the way to a nonviolent way of being. Thanks be to God because of the prayer to God. What about you? So I've come to see a lot of our contemporary concerns with violence in the Bible as I have to say, dissembling acts of projection where we're trying to accuse the Bible of things that really we are equally or more culpable of. And violence, I think, is actually maybe example number one.
What are ways that the church can take up that practice? I mean, I feel like I have a better picture of what lament looks like in a church context, in a service. I've seen it. I've participated in it. But imprecation, it's a different animal other than sort of reading the psalm and then teaching on it. Or is that where it starts? You know, what do you recommend in terms of liturgies of imprecation?
Yeah. I do think that at one point in the book, I think towards the end when I turn more and more explicitly to preaching in the very last chapter, I really do think that it doesn't have to be necessarily new things we create, but just a proclamation of what's already there. The last chapter is called, well, I wanted to call it The Importance of Being Earnest and then Strike Through Being Earnest, and then put preaching honestly. The press didn't like this strike through thing. It becomes problematic in searches, Boolean searches, Matt. This is all because of the digital environment, but I'm sure AI would have been able to figure it out sooner or later before it takes over the world. So it's instead the importance of being earnest, or rather preaching honestly. And I try to make the case that the point of the book is not about being earnest in the pulpit. It's me preaching honestly. It's not about me, Brent Strawn, as, oh, I'm honest and I'm going to tell you about my struggles and my violent proclivities and how I want to curse Joe at the office, you know, or whatever. It's not me. It's about,
that's kind of like TMI preaching.
That's TMI preaching or overdone confessional poetry I talk about at one point with the people like Lowell and others. So instead, it's not about me being earnest and sincere. It's about me preaching honestly. And one of the ways to preach honestly is primarily, I think the ultimate way to preach on it, is to preach these honest texts, to talk about them. This is how the people of God sometimes feel. Sometimes they feel that they have suffered because they deserved it. Sometimes they say they've suffered because of other people have done them dirty. And then other times they've suffered because of God. And, you know, being honest about those together, separated apart independently, et cetera, all that is, I think, the primary way. Preaching, teaching, reading, inculcating these habits of attention, they can hear those texts in their full witness, I think, is the primary way. But I will also say a relatively recent book that came out, I think, after mine by Trevor Lawrence called Cursing with God is a really thorough treatment of the imprecatory Psalms, a remarkably thorough, probably the most thorough treatment in print. And Lawrence does a really nice attempt at writing a liturgy at the end of his book, imprecatory liturgy that's quite remarkable for modern use. And so I really commend that book.
Fantastic. And in the essay by Patrick Miller, you mentioned the hermeneutics of imprecation, I think you said?
That's correct.
Right. Okay.
That's correct.
Yeah.
It appeared in two different places. But
okay, great. And one last thing I just want to ask is, what are some specific things that preachers and teachers should keep in mind as they seek honesty in the way they teach and preach? Like, what kind of advice would you give to preachers and teachers that want to take up this call to honesty in the way they engage?
Yeah, I think the big things are to keep this sort of fundamental disposition towards the text in mind. So that these texts are at root, I think, confessional, you know. So back to the Deuteronomistic history for a moment, I mean, you know, that's a large complex. It has a lot of things to say, a lot of things it's trying to accomplish, no doubt. But one of the primary things that has been associated with is its exilic context and its way that it's trying to present an articulation of why Israel ended up in exile. Well, that, if that's correct, that's nothing but an extended, very, very long confession, a reading of the history that's not a history of failure necessarily, or not only that, but a history of confessing, a confessional history. What went wrong and what might be done differently or better? So I think thinking about that, you know, again, Israel writes it down for posterity, for forever, in detail. That's a real gift. So for preachers, teachers, readers to think, I only know this because Israel was forthright with me. They are sharing deep, dark secrets with me. The question is, what kind of secret sharer am I going to be? Am I going to, again, weaponize these things? They're out in the open now. I'm going to weaponize them, or am I going to actually treat them as the amazing gifts they are? And not only gifts, but, you know, that they've shared this with me, but actually something to emulate. You know, I use in the early part of the book this post-secret phenomenon that Frank Warren created, where people just write these wild secrets and send them to him anonymously. And there's a website devoted to it and a series of books. And it just shows that people feel unburdened when they let this go. So I think if preachers, teachers, readers keep that sort of thing in mind, that this is a great gift of disclosure to us. And it's a site where we can see this disclosure happening and this healing process happening, then the next thing is to treat those not only as sites where that happens, but as scripts that we could reperform, and where that, therefore, in that reperformance, we might too, hopefully, begin to experience those same gifts of reconciliation, healing, and recovery. I know it's not easy. I mean, I have my own confession in the book. I mean, I know it's not easy. And it's not easy to confess. It's not easy to be honest. But I really do believe that the ultimate win as a scripture is that we don't get any new life with denial and cover-up.
Well, Brent, thanks so much for that challenge, for writing the book, Honest to God Preaching, and also for the conversation today.
Thanks for having me on again. Always a pleasure, Matt, and super fan here. And I just, every time I'm on, I feel it, the literal biblical fire. So thank you for
that's
that.
Right. Thanks, Brent.
All right, peace.
You've been listening to OnScript, delectable conversations on scripture and theology. If this episode has brought you inner peace or lit your biblical fire, please consider a small donation of just $2 or $5 per month. Information on how to donate can be found at onscript.study/donate.